Well, good morning. I am very glad to be here. So if you have the outline, I don't have it, but I will try to keep you posted where I am in terms of the progression here. But it's on impetratory prayer, and that's a term you may be unfamiliar with, but I will define it shortly. Pope Celestin I is reputed to have said, "Lex orandi est lex credendi," or the rule of prayer is the rule of belief. The idea is that our worship and piety shapes what we believe about God. Gerhard Ebeling has said that prayer is a hermeneutical key to understanding God. And I think this is true. And it came home to me when I was a young student at a Bible college in northern Minnesota. And I had been taught in my church, just by watching people pray, observing prayer, that our prayers could sometimes affect what God decides to do. But at Bible college, we read some standard theology books, and including a very popular text by J.I. Packer called Knowing God, which has sold millions of copies. But in that book, Packer says that he knows that there are biblical texts that look like prayers affect God, but God is not affected by our prayer. I read that paragraph, and I was in an absolute quandary then. Did my church teach me incorrectly about prayer? Or were these theology books wrong? And it sent me off into a quest. These books maintained that God was strongly impassible, couldn't be affected, strongly immutable, can't change in any way. So I began seriously thinking about these issues. The book of James has a line in it that's very famous. "We have not because we ask not." So what does this mean? Well, I want to suggest that it at least refers to impetratory prayer, which means that God will bring some things about only if and because we ask. Only if and because we ask. Dallas Willard writes, "God's response to our prayers is not a charade. He does not pretend he is answering our prayers when he is only doing what he was going to do anyway. Our requests really do make a difference in what God does or does not do." End quote. This does not mean, I want to make sure everyone understands this, that we get everything we ask for. That's not what impetratory prayer is. Though we may prevail on God, God may also prevail upon us to change our views. Now, there are those in history who have rejected this view. Schleiermacher, for instance, said that the notion of influencing God is, quote, "a lapse into magic." Paul Tillich has said it is an insult to the divine holiness to treat God as a partner with whom one collaborates or as a superior power whom one influences by rites and prayers. So here are a couple of very significant theologians who have said impetratory prayer is magic or an insult to God. So I want to defend impetratory prayer and say I think it's otherwise. Now, I don't have time to go into some of the biblical material that I think supports this. I give you some of the references in the outline, Exodus 32-34, which is a long exchange between Moses and Yahweh, which I believe the text read in a straightforward way indicates that Moses has an effect on what God decides to do. Another example is 2 Kings 20 with King Hezekiah and Isaiah and what goes on there. In the New Testament, I cite some examples, but there are many more. But let me conclude or summarize the biblical section with a quote from a book called Knocking on Heaven's Door, A New Testament Theology of Petitionary Prayer by David Crump, who teaches at Calvin College and works out of the Reformed tradition. And after surveying the New Testament teaching on prayer, or studying it in detail, then he summarizes and says, "One at least has to affirm these points, that God cares for us, that he makes plans concerning us, that he exercises personal decision and enters into true reciprocity with us in such a way that he allows himself to be affected by our words and decisions." End quote. Now, let me say that some people find this upsetting. And why would God do this sort of thing? And so I want to suggest that prayer is a gift that God has given, and it's only as a gift, by the divine acquiescence, that we have this ability to influence God. It is not by any rights that we have, anything that's inherent in us, but it's God's gift. And receiving the gift of prayer draws us into the divine, the Holy Trinity, in such a way that we are caught up with purposes beyond our own. We're drawn out of ourselves into the divine life. Next section is, there are many forms of prayer, which are familiar to you. Prayers of thanksgiving and praise. Well, thanksgiving and praise presume that God created a world in which our well-being is a concern of God and a gift of which we should be thankful. Prayers of dedication and pledge indicate that we believe that God desires to work through us in order to achieve the divine purposes. Prayers of confession and of requesting forgiveness imply that God is gracious and compassionate and willing to renew broken relationships. Petition assumes that God is an agent with the ability to help us. Intercession presupposes that God is interested in those about whom we are concerned. So if you take these different forms of prayer and think about what they imply about the nature of God, then I think we have a direction to go in. And that's precisely what I'm going to follow up on with intercession and the particular form of intercession known as impetratory prayer. Throughout the Bible, the people of God are called upon to intercede for others. This is a major theme in the New Testament. Pray for each other. New Testament epistles are full of prayers for others and requests to pray for one another. And one reason for this, I suggest, is that God wants to form a particular kind of community, people who are concerned about and are willing to help one another, to love one another. Now, a book that I have found very helpful, and I listed in list some of the books that I'm bibliography that I'm using here, but one of them is by a Dutch Reformed philosophical theologian named Vincent Buemer, called What Are We Doing When We Pray? And I highly recommend it to you. And the first part here, this analysis of impetratory prayer, is very dependent upon Buemer. So, impetratory prayer, that God does something only if and because we ask. First of all, it requires what Buemer calls two-way contingency. And this implies that the event was not inevitable. It wasn't just going to happen anyway. It cannot be the case that the event would happen whether we pray or not. In other words, does prayer genuinely affect the outcome such that the situation would have been otherwise without the prayer? This means that it is neither impossible nor inevitable that God brings the requests about. On the one hand, it makes no sense for me to ask you to do something if I do not assume you're able to do it. If you can't do it, then why am I asking you? I haven't understood something. It's meaningless to ask for the impossible. So if you ask for God to not create the world, okay, that's an impossibility. It's too late for that. On the other hand, it is pointless to ask you to do what God cannot avoid doing. If God's just going to do it anyway, because this is what God always does, then impetratory prayer can't make sense of that. The second presupposition of impetratory prayer is that the request is a necessary but not a sufficient condition for God's doing what is requested. In other words, God performs some actions because his people make requests. But our asking does not mean that God has to grant the request. Also, this does not mean that God cannot act without a request. Sometimes people misunderstand that. Oh, so you're saying that unless we pray, God can't do anything. No, impetratory prayer doesn't mean that. Now, why is it a necessary condition? Why is a prayer, in this sense, a necessary condition for God to act? Well, it's a necessary condition because God has decided to make it that way, to establish the relationship in such a way that this is the way God wants to operate. Karl Barth has said, "We need not hesitate to say that on the basis of the freedom of God himself, God is conditioned by the prayer of faith." So some activities of God, some actions of God, not all, but some, God says will be conditioned upon the creature, what the creatures decide to do or what the creatures request. Secondly, God must be receptive or open to our prayers. All of this assumes a God with characteristics of personhood who can freely choose to respond in particular ways and could have done otherwise than the way God decided to respond. If impetratory prayer is true, then God must be receptive or open to our prayers. If God is receptive, such that they make a difference to God, then several other implications follow. And I'm going to list four of them, and they are in your outline. First, God cannot be strongly impassible. To be strongly impassible means that you are a being that cannot be affected by any other being. Nothing anyone else does affects what you decide to do. Nothing influences your decision. All of your decisions are sovereignly decreed by yourself. Rather, if impetratory prayer is true, then God has to be what we call, what philosophical theologians call, weakly immutable, or weakly impassible here, excuse me, weakly impassible. That means that God is not overwhelmed by emotions, as we are apt to be, but God can change and be affected by us and influenced by us. So God can have emotional responses. That's weakly impassible. Secondly, God cannot be strongly immutable. To be strongly immutable is closely aligned with impassible. It means you cannot change in any respect. Okay? Strongly unchangeable. No defined decision ever changes. God has no changing emotions. God has no changing thoughts. Nothing ever changes. So if impetratory prayer is true, then God can be weakly immutable. And by this, I mean that the divine nature does not change. God's holiness, wisdom, love, that doesn't change. But God can change in God's relations with creatures. Third point, or third implication of God being receptive, is that all events cannot be fully determined by God. If there is two-way contingency between God and humans, then humans must have the freedom to sometimes influence God. And I believe that there are two components of this one. The first is that God takes some risks. So if God is receptive, then one risk that God would take is that if God wants us to pray for something, we might fail to pray. God may want us to be praying for someone, and we don't do it. And that would be a failure on our part and a risk that God takes. So, in this sense, it is possible for humans to thwart some of God's activities, some intentions of God. The other implication of this subpoint is that the future must be open and not fully determined. Okay? If determinism is true, well, then impetratory prayer is false. So there must be more than one possible future. There must be genuine options for what we will do and what God will do. Divine-human interactions cannot be the actualization of a script or a blueprint written from eternity, which cannot be changed. Rather, it must be more akin to a guide on a journey who is ready to point us in the right direction, help us with provisions, and assist us when we disregard her advice and get ourselves into trouble. Then the fourth implication of receptivity is that God must be able to act in and have relations with creatures in a temporal world. Only if these conditions are met can God meaningfully be said to be a personal agent who responds to and is affected by our actions and petitions. Now, I want to take this understanding of impetratory prayer and apply it to two major theological models of people who claim to affirm impetratory prayer. Okay? So I'm not talking about people like Schleiermacher and Tillich or Gordon Kaufman, right? Not those kinds of folks. But people who say, yes, I believe in impetratory prayer, people who do that, particularly in the United States, tend to have two theological models. One is I call theological determinism, and the other I call free will theism. It's common for people to say prayer changes things. You often see that on refrigerators or on bumper stickers. And prayer certainly can change things. But even Tillich admits that prayer can change us. That is, prayer has therapeutic value. Now, I'm affirming prayer has therapeutic value, but I think it has other values as well. And that's what I want to focus on. Now, first model, theological determinism. This model of God emphasizes that God knows what is best for us, which is why God is in total control. God is not wishy-washy, but remains steadfast in his plans. According to theological determinism, God exercises meticulous providence by which every single detail that ever happens in history, not just human history, but entire history of the universe, every single detail is tightly controlled by God. God could be said to be a micromanager. Whatever happens in the smallest detail is precisely what God wants to happen in that situation. So God has a meticulous blueprint for everything in history, including evil and suffering. All events are ordained by God for good reasons that remain hidden from us. So we may not know why my son has cerebral palsy and is deaf, but God has good reasons for it. The divine will cannot fail to be thwarted in any detail. God never takes risks of any kind because we do precisely what God wants us to do in each and every situation. Another way of putting this is to say that there is no respect in which God wants the world to be any different than it is at that moment. The divine plan is eternal and unchanging. And proponents of theological determinism who value logical consistency are going to affirm certain implications. So let's examine some of these now. Let's compare it with the criteria I laid out for impetratory prayer. Can theological determinists who affirm impetratory prayer do so with logical consistency? This is a very old question. In 233 of the Common Era, Origen received a couple of questions from a friend of his named Ambrose, and the issue actually came from a lady named Tatiana. She said this: if everything happens according to God's will, and if what he wills is fixed, and no one of the things he wills can be changed, then prayer is in vain. So she says, help me out with this. If God's will is immutable and can't be changed in any respect, then prayers of petition or intercession, and particularly impetratory prayer, doesn't make sense. Aquinas also realized this problem. He said, he poses the issue and then has statements for it and then his own position. Through prayer, the mind of him to whom we pray is changed so that he does what is requested. God's mind, however, is unchangeable and inflexible. Therefore, it's not fitting that we should pray. He says prayer presupposes that we can affect God, but God can't be affected, so prayer makes no sense. Aquinas clearly understands the problem, and he offers an answer. Since he affirms that there is no contingency or any change in God, the notion that our prayers have an effect on God is rejected. Then why pray? He says, quote, "We must pray not in order to inform God of our needs and desires, but in order to remind ourselves that in these matters we need divine assistance." So prayer is wholly for our benefit. John Calvin claims that prayer is quite necessary and is not superfluous. Quote, "But even though all these things must nonetheless come to pass in their time, without any thought or desire or petition of ours, still we ought to desire and request them." He says, yes, all these things are going to happen. They're inevitable. But still we should ask them. Elsewhere he says that it seems as though prayer stirs God to action. That's his word. He stirs God. He actually talks about God being, you know, agitated by our prayers. But he says this is not actually the case. Rather, our prayers remind us that the benefits of God proceed from God's hand. So we're reminded that God's gracious gifts come to us. That's what prayer does. And as Brumer points out, both Aquinas and Calvin then reduce prayers of petition and intercession to therapy. Later in the Reformed tradition, Jonathan Edwards lays this out, I think, very clearly. He says, speaking after the manner of men, so he says, in human conceptualization, God is sometimes represented as if he were moved and persuaded by the prayers of his people. Yet it is not to be thought that God is properly moved or made willing by our prayers. He is self-moved. God has been pleased to constitute prayer to be the antecedent to the bestowment of mercy. And he is pleased to bestow mercy in consequence of prayer, as though he were prevailed upon by prayer. I think that Edwards hits it right on the head, that for theological determinism, this is the way they ought to speak about prayer. For many years, I attended a church in which my pastor was a Calvinist, and yet never once from the pulpit did he ever say anything like this. I think if he had, the congregation would have flicked the off switch. So, God decreed that someone would pray at a particular time and that this prayer would be followed by the divinely foreordained act. Hence, God does one thing after another, or God acts after the prayer, but God does not act in response to or because of the prayer. Paul Helm, a current Calvinist or theological determinist who writes on these subjects, he's a philosopher, says intercessory prayer is not one means of settling God's mind on a course of action, but one of the ways in which the already settled mind of God effects what he has decreed. So theological determinism rejects the common belief that our prayers affect God. Now, above, it was stated that petitionary prayer, or impetratory prayer, must meet two specific requirements. First, it has to have two-way contingency. And second, God must be receptive. Now, two-way contingency had two components. First, it held that the action, or what God does, must not have been inevitable. It cannot be the case that the event would happen whether the prayer was made or not. Now, Calvin explicitly, in the quote I gave, repudiates that and says, no, it's going to happen whether we pray or not. All the events in the world are inevitable because God exercises meticulous providence. So I don't think theological determinism meets this criteria. The other component of two-way contingency is that the request is a necessary condition but not a sufficient one for God doing what is asked. And although Calvin, as quoted above, rejected this criterion, the proponent of theological determinism might claim that it meets the condition in the sense that God has ordained our prayers as necessary conditions for the events which follow. God is certainly free to accept or deny the request, but it cannot be said in theological determinism that God sometimes acts on or is conditioned by our request. Certainly, for theological determinism, God is not conditioned by or dependent upon our request in the sense that it influences God. Moreover, our prayers could not be contingent on God. Our prayers could not be contingent on our part if God meticulously controls everything we do. Even our prayers would be inevitable. If God ordains that event B will occur after prayer A, then God ensures that prayer A occurs, and there's no contingency. Theological determinists may rightly claim that it is true that if Billy Bob had not prayed, then Sally would not have been healed. But they cannot claim that Billy Bob's prayer for Sally influenced God in any way. Robin Collins provides a helpful analogy to understand why this is so. When a low-pressure system moves in and produces a rainstorm, the barometer falls. The low-pressure system is the cause of both the storm and the barometer falling. Just as in theological determinism, God is the determiner of both Billy Bob's prayer and Sally's healing. Hence, it is true that if Billy Bob had not prayed, Sally would not have been healed. Just as it is true that if the barometer had not fallen, it would not have rained. However, just as it is false to say that the falling barometer brought about the rain, so it is false to say that Sally's healing was brought about by Billy Bob's prayer. Broomer puts it well, quote, "To say that God brings about events by means of our prayer is not the same as to say that he brings about events because of our prayer." Because theological determinism does not allow for contingency on our part or on God's part, it fails the requirement of two-way contingency. Now, the second specific requirement is that God must be receptive or open to our prayers. As articulated above, this contained four implications. First, it means that God cannot be strongly impassible. God can be weakly impassible. But as we've seen, theological determinism maintains that God is strongly impassible. God is never affected by what we do or what we ask. Secondly, it was argued that God must be weakly immutable, that the divine nature doesn't change, but God can change in response to creatures. But theological determinism maintains that God is strongly immutable, so it fails this requirement. Third, that all events cannot be fully determined by God. Obviously, if meticulous providence is true, then all events are determined by God, and so it fails here. It means that God takes no risks of any kind. Meticulous providence does. And God's plans cannot be thwarted in the least detail. And the fourth implication was that God must be able to act in and have relations with creatures who are temporal. And the majority of theological determinists have affirmed that God is atemporal, meaning either that God does not experience time at all, that is timeless, or God experiences all time at once. Simultaneity. Nonetheless, they have held that an atemporal God can manifest actions in the temporal world. Aquinas, for instance, held that in one eternal willing, God wills all that transpires in time. Paul Helm agrees, saying that God's one eternal decision brings about different effects at different times. I believe Robert Ellis has correctly seen the problem with this. Suppose I set the thermostat in my house so that it turns on and off at designated times. And suppose I program it so that the heat turns on 15 minutes before the alarm clock goes off. Now imagine if my wife tells her friend that her husband gets up every morning and turns the heat on before she gets out of bed. You would think I was a really good husband, really nice guy. But now, suppose that the neighbor or friend found out that, well, all I did was I set the program such that it always comes on 15 minutes before the alarm clock goes off. Now you wouldn't think I was such a great husband at getting out in the cold and turning the thermostat up every morning. But I just want you to know that I don't have a timer on my thermostat, and so I do get out of bed every morning and turn it up for my wife. Despite these problems, some proponents of theological determinism are loath to give up the notion that God responds to our prayers. According to C. Samuel Storms, quote, "Divine sovereignty does not preempt prayer, nor does prayer render God's choice contingent." Okay, so there's no contingency here. He makes certain of that. "The God who is pleased to ordain the salvation of sinners based solely on his good pleasure is no less pleased to ordain that he will save them in response to the prayers of others." But what could it mean for the God of theological determinism to respond to something because he was requested? It cannot mean that because of the request, God did something which God was not otherwise going to do. Storms made that clear. It's not contingent. But if there is no divine contingency, then what can be meant by response? In my opinion, what is meant is that God, who ordained a specific request by that particular petitioner, ordained to fulfill that request after it was made. That is, God is said to, quote, respond, in that God decided first to have someone pray for a particular request, after which God would grant what was requested. So response simply means to do one thing after another thing. Obviously, this is not what we normally mean by the word response or responding. Storms goes on to explain, quote, from the human perspective, it may rightly be said that God wills, that God's will is dependent upon me and my prayers, as long as it is understood that God, by an infallible decree, has secured and guaranteed my prayers as an instrument. I just stopped. Wait a minute. You said, from a human perspective, it looks like we're affecting God, but we're not really affecting God. Then why don't you just say, we don't affect God, and our prayers don't influence God? Why don't you just fess up? Well, it seems as if the language of God responding or being influenced by our prayers communicates falsehoods for the theological determinist. So I think they ought to give up this language. That they do not, I believe, is due to the fact that telling many audiences of congregations that God does not respond to our prayers and that our prayers do not influence God simply will not sell. Now I turn to free will theism. Free will theism is an ancient view held by the majority of the church fathers prior to Augustine. It's held by Anabaptists, Arminians, Wesleyans, to name but a few. And it disagrees with theological determinism on a number of crucial points. Free will theism rejects meticulous providence in favor of what I call general sovereignty, in which God does not tightly control everything that happens. Instead, God grants humans freedom such that God could not control what we will do in every and all situations. So this means that God took the risk that history would not go precisely as God intended it to go. Free will theists hold that God is genuinely responsive to creatures. Now let us examine the criteria for impetratory prayer, for free will theism. The first requirement was two-way contingency. The event cannot have been inevitable, whether the prayer was made or not. And the request must be a necessary but not sufficient condition for God's doing what is requested. Free will theism has no problems with these. Many events in life result from the free actions of creatures, and these actions were not inevitable. God did not write the script of which all history is the outworking. Instead, there is genuine contingency, and God takes these contingencies into account for some of God's decisions. Also, one of the ways God has decided to operate with us is to grant the gift of prayer such that our requests are necessary but not sufficient conditions for God's response. Dallas Willard provides a strongly worded account of two-way contingency. Quote, God's response to our prayers is not a charade. He does not pretend he is answering our prayers when he's only doing what he was going to do anyway. Our requests really do make a difference in what God does or does not do. The idea that everything would happen exactly as it does, regardless of whether we pray or not, is a specter that haunts the minds of many who sincerely profess belief in God. It makes prayer psychologically impossible, replacing it with dead ritual at best. And, of course, God would not respond to this. You wouldn't either. End quote. The second criterion of impetratory prayer is that God must be receptive to our prayers. And this criteria had four implications. The first is that God cannot be strongly impassible. Free will theists have always maintained that God is not strongly impassible. Sometimes the church fathers talk about impassibility. The question is, what exactly do they mean by that word? And I've changed my mind on this. When I first began reading them, I thought they referred to strong impassibility, but I don't think that's the case now. I think that they are actually referring to weak impassibility. God is not like Zeus, who is overwhelmed by lust and emotions, but God is affected by us. And secondly, that God cannot be strongly immutable. And in my opinion, free will theists have always maintained that God is weakly immutable. The divine nature doesn't change, but God does change some of the divine plans, some of the divine emotions change in response to what we do. The third implication of God's receptivity is that all events cannot be fully determined. Obviously, free will theists reject complete determination. They believe that God takes some risks and that the future must be open with more than one possible future. According to free will theism, God created us with the possibility that we would misuse our freedom and that we might harm one another or fail to do what God intends. Hence, free will theism entails that God takes some risks because God cannot guarantee that we will respond to the divine initiatives in appropriate ways. If God has decided to make some of his actions contingent upon our prayers, that our prayers are necessary conditions, then God takes the risk that we might fail to pray. This sort of risk makes sense in free will theism. It does not make sense in theological determinism. Now, some may object to this last statement, or this last couple of sentences about our prayers being necessary. Might God withhold something good for Sally because Billy Bob failed to pray for her? In defense, it can be argued that God desires that we develop communities of people who love and care for one another. When people work together on projects, deep bonds develop. And I think the same is true when we pray for one another. The New Testament writers stress the importance of praying for one another. And I give a number of texts, which I won't mention here. The body of believers, by praying for one another, helps to shape the future of the community. Intercessory prayer decenters the self and helps situate our lives properly in the lives of others. We come to see that we are always supported by and in need of one another. So intercessory prayer is one way in which God works incarnationally through the community of disciples. That God would rely on us to pray for one another, in my opinion, is not fundamentally different from God depending on us to feed one another. The second part of the second implication of God being receptive is that the future must be open to various possibilities. There must be more than one possible future. Divine-human interactions cannot be the actualization of a script or a blueprint written from eternity, in which all events on the script are inevitable and cannot be changed. Proponents of free will theism have repeatedly claimed to affirm this, even though the majority of them have also affirmed that God has exhaustive, definite foreknowledge of future events. Exhaustive definite foreknowledge means that God knows prior to creation every single thing, exhaustive, in detail, of what will actually occur. It's definite. It's not what might occur. It's what definitely will occur. Such that what we call the future is definite for God, containing only one possible set of events. In other words, for God, there is not more than one possible future, though for us, at least it seems like there's more than one possible future. And this has led to a debate for over two millennia about whether or not exhaustive definite foreknowledge entails determinism. And I dare say you are quite familiar with those discussions. Earlier, I referred to the Christian woman Tatiana, who sent these issues to Origen. She also had a question about this point. She states, if God foreknows that what will come to be, and if it must happen, then prayer is in vain. Origen's answer to her is that, well, if God foreordains everything, then yes, our prayers are in vain. But, he says, even though God foreknows all the details of the future, God nonetheless may be said to respond to our prayers. How this can be, Origen does not satisfactorily explain. Free will theists who affirm exhaustive definite foreknowledge have been careful to claim that God's knowledge of what will happen does not cause those events to happen. Okay? God, so to speak, passively sees what creatures with free will do. And just as Billy Bob's observation of Sally drinking coffee does not cause her to drink the coffee, neither does God's observation prior to creation cause her to drink the coffee. So this is very different from the theological determinist position, which says God knows the future because God foreordains the future. If God writes the novel, God knows how it ends. Okay? God knows everything about it. But free will theism has a different perspective on this. Now, just to clear up a misunderstanding, I am not suggesting that if God knows what we're going to do in the future, then God's knowledge is the cause of what we do in the future. So in the question answer time, don't raise that one. I'm not saying that. That's a common misunderstanding of what I'm saying. My former colleague William Hasker has developed an argument that does not claim that divine knowledge causes the actions of creatures, but he thinks that nonetheless it ends in determinism. I'll return to this in a minute. Here, I want to focus on a different problem. Free will theists have traditionally claimed that God acquires knowledge of the future by, quote, observing. Now, that's, obviously this is metaphorical. Observing what occurs in history. Philosophers refer to this as simple foreknowledge or timeless knowledge. And I will argue that simple foreknowledge is useless for God to possess because it does not allow God to respond to our prayers and intervene to change events as free will theists have claimed. Hasker states the problem, quote, "It is clear that God's knowledge cannot be used either to bring about the occurrence of a foreknown event or to prevent such an event from occurring. For what God foreknows is not certain antecedents which, unless interfered with in some way, will lead to the occurrence of the event. Rather, it is the event itself that is foreknown as occurring. And it is contradictory to suppose that an event is known to occur, but then also is prevented from occurring. So it is a logical contradiction to affirm that God both knows something will happen and that God knows he will bring it about that it not happen. You can't have knowledge it will happen and then say, oh, but I'm not going to allow that to happen, so my knowledge was wrong. No. Foreknowledge is 100% correct. The notion that the future contains multiple possibilities is closely related to the fourth implication, that God must be able to act in and have relations with creatures in the temporal world. Now, divine atemporality is typically affirmed by free will theists. And this means that God does not experience time at all, or God experiences all time at once, simultaneity. An atemporal being experiences no changes of any kind because there is no before or after in such a being. In their now classic article called Eternity, that's the name of the article, Norman Kretzmann and Eleanor Stump, who are both proponents of divine atemporality, conclude that an atemporal God cannot be said to plan, deliberate, have changing emotions, adjust his plans, anticipate, or respond. All such actions require a before and an after, which an atemporal being has no before and after. An atemporal being only has a present. So there could never be a moment when God was pleased with King Saul, followed by another moment when God was displeased with King Saul. Both Aquinas and Calvin understood this point, which is why when they came to impetratory prayer, they said impetratory prayer is not true. Nicholas Walterstorff pinpoints the problem when he says that if God is atemporal, then, quote, none of God's actions is a response to what we humans do. Indeed, not only is none of God's actions a response to what we do, but nothing at all in God's life is a response to what occurs among God's creatures, end quote. Now, if an atemporal being cannot respond, then the essential or core convictions of free will theism are undermined. And this is precisely the reason why the influential early 20th century Methodist theologian John Miley rejected atemporality in order to retain the heart of free will theism. He said, look, if divine timelessness interferes with God being interactive with us, well, then get rid of divine timelessness. Now, he kept foreknowledge, but he got rid of timelessness. Now, some have thought to evade this conclusion. Gregory Gansel, for example, asks us to think about this. He says, suppose my daughter asked me for macaroni and cheese for breakfast. Now, normally, we respond to someone after they make the request. But, he says, if I knew ahead of time what she was going to ask for, I could make it ahead of time. My action would still count as an answer to her request. I would perform the action because of and in order to fulfill the request. Notice that the request does not have to come before the answer, end quote. There are several problems with this. First, if the father knows that the request is going to be made, then the gift is not made because she requested it. Because, in fact, she didn't request it. The father made the macaroni and cheese without her asking it. Second, in the analogy, the father does not know she will ask for macaroni and cheese. He presumes she will. But it's often the case in life that we have not just one favorite, but we might have several favorites. And so let's suppose that his daughter has three favorites that she likes for breakfast. Let us further suppose that she has had macaroni and cheese 5 days in a row. And so she's ready for her next favorite. But her father, presuming that she wants macaroni and cheese, makes her macaroni and cheese on the sixth day. Unfortunately, it's not really what she wants. Third, the analogy affirms that God has timeless knowledge and thus knows every single event that will transpire. However, as I argued above, only briefly, and I can elaborate on this if you want, exhaustive definite foreknowledge cannot use that knowledge for God to change things in the world. And it also leads to the suggestion, this analogy, that we can pray for things to change the past. Now, there's lots of movies that make, you know, that's a wonderful idea, but I don't think it actually works. For instance, suppose I prayed now that Billy Bob not be a victim to the accident last summer that threatens his health now. And God answered this prayer affirmatively, then now I wouldn't be praying for Billy Bob because God would have taken care of it. So this idea of changing the past, I think, is inherently contradictory. If these arguments are correct, and I have others here that I've skipped, but if these arguments are correct, then both simple foreknowledge and divine atemporality fail to meet the two of the criteria for impetratory prayer. Either free will theists must give up impetratory prayer or simple foreknowledge and divine atemporality. Now, perhaps the day will come when some free will theists solve the problems that I've talked about for exhaustive definite foreknowledge and divine atemporality. Perhaps someone will figure out how simple foreknowledge is of practical value for God, and also will be able to show how divine temporality is not in conflict with the core beliefs and values of free will theism. You know, I mean, theology and philosophy are always ongoing, so perhaps someone will figure this out, and if that happens, I'll say, thank you. That would be wonderful. I could have kept my job. It will have come a few years too late for me, but still, it'd be a good thing. But if, in the meantime, I think that if you're looking for other positions, then you have to turn to a couple of other possibilities in the free will tradition. One is known as middle knowledge or Molinism. And since I want time for questions, I'm going to summarize this very briefly. Middle knowledge or Molinism is the view that God knows every aspect of our lives that would be different. So for those of you who are students at Truett Seminary, God knows every aspect of your life that would be different had you not attended this seminary, but gone to another seminary or not attended seminary at all. Everything about that. And of course, that's going to affect other people's lives, right? So God knows everything about those people's lives. So it's an amazing kind of knowledge that God would possess. Thomas Flint, who is one of the leading proponents of Molinism, has a book on divine providence, and he has a chapter on prayer, in which he addresses prayer from a middle knowledge perspective. He says, prayer can be thought of as making a difference even if we don't think of that prayer as having any causal effect upon God or as leading to any real change in God. So does prayer influence God? He says, no, it doesn't influence God. Then if it doesn't influence God, then it clearly fails the criteria for impetratory prayer. Now, there may be other proponents of middle knowledge who want to defend impetratory prayer, but I have not read their accounts yet, and I will leave it for them to figure out if they can. Open theism is the other position under free will theism. Open theism I take to be basically free will theism, but it disagrees with its colleagues in the free will or family in the free will community over a couple of points. Open theism has no trouble meeting the requirements of impetratory prayer, including the final two, because it affirms everything of free will theism up to these two points. Open theists reject two beliefs which I don't believe are essential for free will theism. They're not essential. They're common, but not essential. In fact, open theists reject these two because they believe these are required, it's required to reject them in order to hold on to the core of free will theism. The first of these is divine temporality. A number of free will theists who are not open theists, like John Miley, affirm divine temporality. That God, at least since creation, experiences temporal duration. God is everlasting and that God always was, is, and will be. If God experiences temporality, well, then it's easy to affirm a God who genuinely responds to our prayers. There is no problem at all with two-way contingency. Secondly, what I call dynamic omniscience. This means that God possesses exhaustive knowledge of the past, the present, and those aspects of the future, what we call the future, that are determined. But I don't think that much of the future, of particularly of human agents, is determined. The future is not now actual. It's not a reality. And it's not fully definite because there are multiple possible futures, not just one. And God, together with creatures, creates the future as history goes along. So God's omniscience is dynamic in nature. God knows all that can possibly happen at any one time. And through his foresight, I said foresight, not foreknowledge, God's wisdom never is caught off guard. The denial of exhaustive definite foreknowledge overcomes the problems of determinism and the difficulty of explaining how a God with exhaustive definite foreknowledge can respond to our prayers. So I think that open theism can coherently affirm each of these criteria. And people should seriously consider it and examine it. It doesn't mean that you just go, oh, yes, wow, got it. Okay, you win. But to seriously engage it and take it as a live option. Theological determinists certainly cannot hold on to impetratory prayer without logical contradiction. I think Molinism also fails. And those free will theists who affirm divine atemporality and or exhaustive definite foreknowledge cannot coherently, in my opinion, maintain impetratory prayer. Open theists are free will theists who are convinced that divine temporality and dynamic omniscience must be affirmed in order to legitimately affirm the practice of impetratory prayer. Thank you.